number this morning, but that's fine. What I want to do this morning is we're going to cover just Numbers 12. As we've been going through the book of Numbers, we've been doing several chapters at a time. But Numbers chapter 12 is one of those chapters where there's enough to say about it that we could spend a whole class on it. And if we got into chapter 13, we would also have to do chapter 14. So it's kind of like an awkward transition as far as how much time should we spend on that chapter. So what I want to do with this section is I want to go through this chapter in depth is going to be the idea. And so we will be doing that in just a moment. And before we get started, let's go ahead and start with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have left us with so many reasons to trust you, that you've left us with so many good things in your word that encourage us and strengthen us. We thank you that you work through the church, that through one another, we can see your love, we can see your mercy, we can see the sacrificing that you've commanded us to do. And Father, we know that as we grow in love for one another, that we're ultimately learning more about you through the relationships you've given to us. We pray that you would strengthen us, that you'd bring us unity, as Sewell spoke about on Sunday morning. We thank you so much for loving us, and we pray that you'd fill us with wisdom, with insight, with knowledge, so that we could be benefited by that, but so that we can also be beneficial to others with the words that we speak. We pray that you bless us in this time together right now, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so the book of Numbers, this is one way that we've been outlining the book, where the first 10 chapters, they've been at Mount Sinai. And I think, I forgot the statistics from last time, but I think I said that they were at Mount Sinai for 57 chapters of the Pentateuch, which was like 27% of the book or 31% of Moses' writings. So it's in chapter 10 where they finally leave Mount Sinai. And that's what we looked at a couple weeks ago, that they started out leaving the way that they should. 3 days into the journey, though, what happened? Yeah, they start complaining. And so that's why, like in chapters 1 through 10, the only thing that the Israelites are doing is obeying God. They're doing everything that he told them to do. They're setting up the camp the way that they're supposed to. But the things that they're obeying are the check-markable, measurable things. Are you supposed to obey the check-markable, measurable things? Like, do you know if you've murdered somebody? That's pretty easy to know that. Do you know if you've been baptized? Do you know if you go to a church that's scripturally organized and stuff? We can know that. Those things matter. But the place where the Israelites really struggled was their attitude, which also matters. So in chapters 11 through 21, this is where there's a strong shift in the book from obedience to disobedience. And this is when they're camping in the wilderness. And so last time we looked at the first couple complaints that they made. And this is the chart for the encampment and what it would have looked like as they were settling down wherever the cloud told them to be. And then when they went somewhere else, they would break that camp. And we looked at that picture last time of what it would have looked like when they were marching. But here's the chart of the complaints that happen, because this morning we're going to be looking at the third one. And you'll notice here on this chart that the complaining, there's seven complaints from chapters 11 through 21. They begin and end in a similar kind of way, where they're complaining about misfortunes. There's something to do with fire. Moses intercedes, and the problem gets resolved. The second one and the second to the last one deals with food and water, with sustenance. And in both of those cases, Moses doesn't intercede like he should. The third and the third to the last one is complaining about leadership. So Moses, and this is going to be the one we look at this morning, Moses is being complained against by Miriam and Aaron, and then the third to the last one is Korah's rebellion. And there's parallels to that. We'll bring up maybe just one of those in this class this morning. But that is the flow of thought from chapters 11 through 21. For me, understanding the breakdown of the complaints has been very helpful, because the book of Numbers was always just kind of like a jumbled mess in my mind, where I knew things happened and I couldn't tell you what some of those things were. But I didn't know that there was actually a structure to the things that happened. And that knowing that structure, I think, is also helpful for memorizing some of this and kind of putting a shape to it. So anybody have any comments or questions just about the complaints in Numbers 11 through 21? Had anybody ever noticed that before, that there's kind of a structure to the complaints? I think that that's really interesting. So for this morning, then, we're looking at this story with Miriam and Aaron, and when she gets leprosy. Just a few things to orient ourselves to what's happening here. This is one of the first stories in the Bible involving racial tension. We're going to see that the complaint that Miriam and Aaron make against Moses has something to do with his wife being a Cushite. And there's a lot of things to kind of peel open with that. But this is one of the first very clear sections in Scripture where there's a clear racial issue going on. This is also one of the very few leprosy stories in the Bible. I don't know about you, but whenever you've thought about leprosy in the Bible, have you sort of had this idea that it's kind of all over the place? But there's really not a lot of stories in the Bible dealing with leprosy. Can anybody name some of the stories with leprosy? Naaman? Yep, good. What else? Yeah, the 10 lepers in Luke. There's two leper healings in the Gospels. I'll just put them all up here. So in 2 Kings, there's another one in 2 Kings with the four lepers. Remember where they were outside the city of Samaria and they said, well, if we go back to our people, they've been besieged, they don't have any food. But if we go out to the camp of the enemies that are surrounding us, then maybe they'll spare us. But if they kill us, we're going to die anyways. So they go and they find all this food, and then they go and tell their city of Samaria about all the stuff that they found. So that's a story. That's not a healing story, though, but that's just a story about some lepers. Uzziah. You remember King Uzziah, where he went to offer incense in the temple? And what happened? Where did he get his leprosy? God struck him with leprosy where? On the forehead. Wait, do I have the right name for that guy? Yeah, okay, yeah. So do you remember what was on the turban of the priest who would go into the holy place, by the way? It would say what on the forehead? Holy to the Lord. And for him to be struck on his forehead with leprosy is like, is it saying unholy to the Lord? And you didn't belong here. So Uzziah is one of the stories, but that's, again, not a story of healing. Naaman, so far, is the only one where somebody's actually healed. But then you get to the New Testament, and this story of the single leper that Jesus heals is recorded in Mark, Luke, and Matthew. So you get the parallel accounts of that. But then you also have the 10 lepers, and there's only one of them that came back to thank Jesus. Do you remember what his ethnicity was, by the way? He was a Samaritan. The only other time that Luke brings up the Samaritans is when the city rejects Jesus in chapter 9. And then in the next chapter, he's telling the parable of the Good Samaritan. So they're not brought up a lot in Luke. But in this instance, one of the 10 lepers that came back to thank him was the one. So leprosy stories are not all over the place in the Bible. This is one of them, though, with Miriam. Any comments or questions about that? Ben-Hur did. Okay. Wasn't in the movie?
Yeah.
What movie was that? Is that called Ben-Hur? Oh, okay. Yeah. So, and that was in the Bible times, right? Okay. Wasn't Paul in that movie, too? Okay, so there's extra biblical accounts, too. Yeah. Yeah. Right. Yeah. Well, you know, I wonder. So remember when Jesus in this instance with the leper that he heals, do you remember after he heals the guy, what does he go tell him to do? Go to the priest. OK, I don't know that I have any way of proving this, but how many priests? So the priest would function as like an intermediary in this role. They would also function like a doctor. They would inspect people to see if they were OK. How many priests do you think actually ever had the opportunity to inspect somebody who thought that they were healed of leprosy? My gut tells me that I don't think that happened a lot. Maybe it did, but leprosy is one of those things that apparently is incurable. So, but then there's also debates about what is leprosy. Can it just be like a little rash that can go away? It's any kind of skin kind of problem. But when Jesus tells that guy to go to the priest, if indeed that guy did go to the priest, I suspect that the priests would have had to like blow off the dust from the scriptures of those passages that talked about dealing with the lepers. And it would have been shocking to actually find somebody that was healed. I don't know. That part of that is just speculation. But yeah, so chapter 12, the way we could outline it, verses 1 through 3 is you're going to have the initial complaint that they make. Verses 4 through 10 is going to be the consequence for the complaint. And then 11 through 16, you're going to have Moses and Aaron both crying out to God about the circumstances, about the consequences that just happened. So that's going to be the trajectory of what we look at this morning. Anybody want to say anything else before we start looking at the text here? Okay, let's start out with verses 1 through 3. I'll go ahead and read that. Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he had married, for he had married a Cushite woman. And they said, "Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also?" And the Lord heard it. Now the man Moses was very meek, more than all the people who were on the face of the earth. All right. So before we look at what they actually say, we notice this detail that Moses had married a Cushite woman. Now, there's a couple different perspectives on what people think this means. One option for this is that Moses was in a second marriage at this point. And because Cush, where is Cush? What does it mean if you're a Cushite? Where are you from? What was that? Yeah, Ethiopia. Africa. So Moses had married, somehow met somebody from that place, and maybe his first wife Zipporah had died. Maybe they had separated. We know that they separated for a time, at least when the 10 plagues were happening, and then they meet back up in chapter 18 of Exodus. And so this one option is that this is a new marriage, and now Moses is being targeted by Miriam and Aaron for that new marriage that he's in. That's one option. Now, here's the other option, is that the Cushite is still his first wife. And you say, well, how could that be the case? And there's a couple things to say about this. Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 7 says this: "I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian did tremble." In Habakkuk 3, verse 7, because the ancient boundary lines and the names of different places can sometimes change and they're sometimes up for debate. So in this passage, Cush is equated with what? Midian. Where was Moses when he met Zipporah? He was in Midian. Exodus chapter 2, verse 15 says that. 2:21 says that. And so whichever view you want to take on this, is this a second marriage that Moses was in, or is this a complaint leveled against the wife that he's always had? Anybody have any opinions on which of these options make the better sense to you? Yeah. Yeah. You could say, well, you know, it seems like this has to be a newer marriage because why are they suddenly complaining about it? But then you think about human nature, and we could like put up with something for a while, and then finally when we have something to complain about, then we'll complain about that thing we've always been bothered by. But so you could see that either direction. Yeah, Cherry? Yes, we're going to get to that. Yes, that this is going to be a smokescreen. Yeah. So whichever view you take on that, I think either one can be biblically defended. Were you going to say something? In Exodus 18, verse 2, I think it is. "Now Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, had taken Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her home, along with her two sons. The name of the one was Gershom, for he said, 'I have been a sojourner in the foreign land,' and the name of the other Eliezer, for he said, 'The God of my father was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh.' Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness, where he had been camped at the mountain of God." Yeah. Yeah, yeah. So it could be that they reconnected there. And in that sense, she kind of seems like a new wife again because they've been away for a while. Now they're back together. But whatever view you take on that, I think either one can be defended. Notice then what they actually say. So Moses has Miriam and Aaron approach him. And it says that they spoke against him because of his wife. And the text makes a big emphasis that she's a Cushite. So I don't know if what they're saying is, well, he's supposed to be the leader of our people. Why is he married to somebody from a different race or a different ethnicity or something like that? In the context of Numbers 12, have people from another nation created problems for the Israelites? Do you remember in chapter 11, verse 4, where the rabble that start complaining about the food, where they're in contrast to the Israelites? So I wonder if Aaron and Miriam say, well, you know what, like these people from these different places, they've created problems for us. And so now we're going to, you know, it's not right for Moses to be in this situation. So that's kind of what they start out with. But what do they say in verse 2? They think they should be on the same plane as Moses. Has God, like, Moses has got this exclusive leadership role that, hasn't God spoken through us as well? And so I think what I see going on here is that the racial issues are really just a pretext for something else. That they're bringing this up to him, but what they're really concerned about is their own personal glory. They've got this envy that Moses has this personal connection with God, and they're wondering, why is it he that gets this? And by the way, look at who he's married to. Like, that's not right anyways. How come he has this privilege that we don't have? All of these different sorts of things seems to be the complaint that they're making. By the way, did Miriam and Aaron already have pretty important roles? Like what? Yeah, Aaron was the high priest. And what about Miriam? She was a prophetess. And so in Exodus 15, you see Miriam doing some of that stuff. Micah chapter 6, verse 4 talks about how Aaron, Miriam, and Moses led the people out of Egypt. So like they were all viewed in one way or another as having positions of prominence. But it's like in this situation, they can't rejoice in what they have. They can only look at what they don't have, and it makes them upset. Which, by the way, is going to be very similar to what happens with Korah's rebellion. Who is Korah? Yeah, he's one of the. Go over to Numbers 16 really quick, because you'll see how similar this is to what happens in the other section where there's complaining against the leadership. Numbers 16, 1 through 3. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, son of Kohath, son of Levi, and Dathan, and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men, and they rose up before Moses with a number of the people of Israel, 250 chiefs of the congregation, chosen from the assembly, well-known men. They assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron and said to them, "You have gone too far, for all in the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" So who's Korah? Who's he related to? Levi. You've already got this position of leadership. Why is it that you have this hungering and this thirsting to have greater positions and stuff? You're already doing something really important. And so you could say the same thing with Aaron and Miriam. Were you going to say something, Cherry? Yes. Oh, yeah. Yep. Yeah. How often is it that God chooses the younger all throughout the old? But yeah, this would be a hard situation for them. Like, why is the younger brother the one that's leading in all of this, too? Yes. Any other comments? Yes, that's right. Yeah. Right. Yeah, good. Good. I think maybe one application from this is whenever you're tempted to envy something that somebody else has, what you're failing to see is what you do have. So rather than looking to what other people have what other people have accomplished, whatever. Like, focus on the blessings that you have, because I'm pretty sure there's somebody else that could look at you and wish that they had your life. Yeah. Absolutely. Yeah. The whole comparison thing. Yeah. Okay, yeah, let's talk about Moses' meekness. There's a couple of things about this that I think are really interesting. First of all, who wrote this verse? Moses. Can you imagine? Maybe there was an editor that put that in there. Yeah, like maybe there's a scribe that God directed and said, Moses just couldn't write this detail. It needs to be there. I don't think that takes away from inspiration. It's possible that he did write it, though. And that if he did write it, I can imagine him like, oh, I don't want to write this, God. And God's like, well, it's true. So you got to stay, you know. Yeah. So maybe Moses wrote this. But, okay, how does this fit the context? How come it says just suddenly that Moses was meek? This, for me, this has always been one of those like interesting facts or like interesting verses. But how does it fit the context? Why is this here? Yeah. Yeah, he's not throwing it around. So like when Miriam and Aaron complain about it, it's not like he's been walking around saying, I'm the youngest one, but I'm the leader. Like he's not been doing that sort of thing. What else? Cherry? Yes. Yeah. Yeah, this is in the context, I think, because you don't see him, like, trying to get the last word in. He's not, like, constantly interrupting them to try to let them know why they're wrong about this or that. He's going to let God answer for him. And one of the ways that you know you're meek is if you feel like somebody has said something wrong about you. I believe that there's a time to correct some of those kinds of things, but the spirit in which you do it, the manner in which you do it, all of that, I think, is part of meekness. But in this context, Moses is going to allow God to answer for him, and that's what's going to happen. Were you going to say something, Sue? Right, yeah. Well, and so if this passage says that Moses was meek, where else, this is an interesting thing to think about with Moses, where else do you see his meekness on display in the Pentateuch? I got a list of, I think, 7 things here. Yeah. Okay. So let's go through this. So he defended. Remember how when he met his wife, how there was some people that were kind of threatening Jethro's daughters, and then he goes and defends the helpless. I think that's an action of a meek person, that they're getting involved, they're endangering themselves to protect other people. He didn't think highly of himself. Do you remember when God tells him to go and he said, I'm not the one? Now, he eventually starts to use that as an excuse to not go. But it perhaps starts out in a good place where he's like, oh, I don't think I can do this. And then God has to kind of encourage him, but then he still doesn't want to go. But initially, he seems to have the right perspective about himself in some of those ways. In chapter 18 of Exodus, he listens to the advice of other people when Jethro comes, when his father-in-law comes. He doesn't say, well, look, I have this communication with God where it's mouth to mouth. I can see him, you know, in a greater way than anybody else can. So don't tell me how to organize these people. And by the way, you're a Gentile. He doesn't do that. He listens to what he has to say. And he says, well, that makes sense. So that's, I think, an instance where we see that. He's habitually asking God for how to handle circumstances. So there's several times in the first few books of the Bible where there's going to be a new situation that no law has been written about. And whenever those situations come, what you have Moses doing is he doesn't go, well, I think this is the most reasonable approach. Instead, what he does is he goes, let me wait, like, just wait a second. I'm going to go talk to God about it, and then I'll be able to give you an answer. I see that as being meekness, where he doesn't feel like he has to come up with an answer on the spot because people expect him to be the answer man. He intercedes for the Israelites in Numbers 11 through 21, like we've been seeing. He's going to keep praying for people that have been mistreating him in pretty bad ways. In chapter 11, when the 70 elders get the Spirit, he wants, remember Joshua is jealous for Moses, and he says, hey, other people have got the Spirit. And Moses says, I wish everybody did. He's not like salivating over having this exclusive leadership role and kind of throwing his weight around in that way. Here's one thing that I didn't notice until recently, the last one here. After Moses is told he's not going to enter the promised land, he still obeys God. When we get to Numbers like 21 through 36, some of the things that he's willing to do after he knows he won't enter the promised land is amazing. And I think that's one of the more neglected parts of Moses' meekness, is that all is lost in earthly terms. In earthly terms, I'm not going to the promised land. Everything I ever looked forward to for the last 80 years is gone. And he still does everything God wants him to do. So we'll get to that, though, when we get to Numbers 20. I kind of want to do a sermon on that concept. Okay, anything you guys want to add to this idea of the complaint here? Yeah. Yes. Anything else? I have one other thing here just about that. Throughout the Bible, godly people are going to be mistreated by their family. Cain kills Abel. You've got David and his wife, Michael, who makes fun of him or maligns him for dancing when the ark is being brought to Jerusalem. And then also Jesus, his family thought that he was out of his mind at some point. So there's a theme in the Bible of godly people being mistreated by their family. And Jesus had said that your enemies are going to be within your own household, so that unfortunately, for a lot of people, it can be the case sometimes. All right, so let's go ahead and move on and look at verses 4 through 10 and see the consequences of what happens. And suddenly the Lord said to Moses and to Aaron and Miriam, come out, you three, to the tent of meeting. And the three of them came out. And the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud and stood at the entrance of the tent and called Aaron and Miriam. And they both came forward. And he said, hear my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak mouth to mouth, clearly and not in riddles. And he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? And the anger of the Lord was kindled against them, and he departed. When the cloud removed from over the tent, behold, Miriam was leprous like snow. And Aaron turned toward Miriam, and behold, she was leprous. Okay, so in all of this that's happening, Moses has been silent, but notice that the text says in verse 4 that God suddenly spoke. So Moses, he's just being quiet. God is going to be the one that defends him. And he tells the three of them, okay, come over to the tabernacle and meet me in the cloud. So you imagine them all coming to this place. And what God tells them about Moses' leadership role is he's going to do it by making a contrast. That if God is going to speak to a prophet, how does he speak to a prophet? Yeah, through dreams, visions, and riddles. And you've got people like Ezekiel, Daniel. Those are much later. But God is saying that if I'm going to have a prophet, I'm going to communicate to him on this level. But what's different about Moses? Yeah, with Moses, does your version say face-to-face? Yours doesn't face-to-face. Okay, my version says mouth-to-mouth, like as if like they could talk to one another. It would be the idea. Which means that in the context, in Numbers 11, the 70 elders who had the Spirit for a moment, Moses is greater than all of them, obviously. He's greater than Miriam and Aaron, who both had important roles as well. But God is distinguishing Moses and saying that this is how I speak to him. And what should that mean about how they treat Moses? Yeah, when he asks, why were you not afraid? That you guys should have some fear over speaking to somebody that I have this kind of relationship to, that I'm revealing things to him in these ways. And you guys didn't seem to have any really concern over the sanctity of that relationship and what Moses' role is in the nation. In fact, how is Moses described in this text? Moses is a servant in what? In all my house. Does anybody know what New Testament passage talks about that and references that? Yeah, Hebrews chapter 3. That Moses was a servant in all God's house, and Jesus still is even greater than him. Notice also that God calls Moses his servant. Does that remind you of any other passages in the Bible? God's servant? Yeah, good. Philippians 2, Jesus in the way that he served God. Yeah, the Isaiah passages about the suffering servant. That Moses would be a prefiguring of Jesus because he's suffering, oftentimes at the hands of his own people. But he's still God's servant, even though people don't always appreciate him. So that phrase, God's servant, is not used for everybody in the Bible. And so whenever it is used, it's something to kind of take notice of. So if they should be afraid to speak against Moses, ultimately for us, how much more should we be afraid to speak against Jesus? And then you can obviously make like other applications about anybody that God has put in leadership. That if God has put somebody in a position of leadership, like the elders of a church, or even the governing officials, I know that this is not the same kind of connection that these people have that Moses and Jesus had, but there's still the general principle of respect for leadership positions that God was concerned that the nation of Israel had. So anything you guys want to say about any of that? Hey, Jerry? Yes. 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 Right. Yes. Right. Yeah, maybe. Yeah. By the way, that whole Jesus didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped. This is totally unrelated to what we're talking about, but it's just a new thing that I learned recently that I think is really cool. So in Philippians 2, Jesus didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped, right? Does that sound like the very opposite of what Adam and Eve did in the garden? That if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you'll become like God. They were trying to grasp after becoming like God. And I think the contrast is very stark that Jesus wasn't grasping after these kinds of things. Adam and Eve thought that they were going to become like God, I guess, or something. And they didn't. I just think that's interesting. Okay, anything else you guys want to say up to verse 8? Okay. So when that happens, then Miriam is struck with leprosy. But before that happens, God's anger is kindled. Now, those are all the references in the book of Numbers to when God gets angry, or when it says that his anger was kindled. You have it in chapter 11 a couple times. This chapter 22 has it a couple times. 25 has it. 32 has it. And so those are just the references there if you like collecting passages for different reasons or whatever. So after that happens, God's glory departs and leaves Miriam with leprosy. Now, that means that her skin color changed. Anything ironic about that in the context? Yeah. Yeah. Like her complaint at the beginning of this chapter is, Moses, you're with somebody from another ethnicity. Maybe she had different skin color. And then God's like, boom, leprosy, I'll change your skin color. So it's a very fitting kind of thing that happens there. Now, here's one thing that I think has troubled some people. Did you notice who is not struck with leprosy here? Aaron. So God is sexist, right? Why is Aaron left without any leprosy? Does that seem unfair to you? Because they both were complaining. Yeah. So either she was the instigator, or what would have happened if the high priest was kind of exiled for 7 days outside the camp? Would that sort of lead to perhaps some big problems if the high priest is not there right now? So you could argue maybe his role necessitated that he needed to stay in there. But it also seems like Miriam was the instigator to a lot of this, and that Aaron was kind of along for the ride. And I think that's sort of what's happening here. In fact, there's something about the Hebrew in verse 1 where Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses, where in the Hebrew there's a certain word that's used that emphasizes that it was Miriam. And I forgot what it was, but there's some scholars that have pointed that out. Yeah, maybe something would have happened to Aaron too. I don't know. But I certainly don't think this is a moment of God being sexist. Yeah. Right. Yeah, and I think that shows that she's kind of the instigator, so she's going to be the one that is going to have this punishment. So she's going to be outside the camp for a period of time, and we'll talk about that in just a second. Anything else you guys want to add up to verse 10? Okay, let's look at verses 11 through 16 then. And Aaron said to Moses, "O my Lord, do not punish us because we have done foolishly and have sinned. Let her not be as one dead, whose flesh is half eaten away when he comes out of his mother's womb." And Moses cried to the Lord, "O God, please heal her, please." But the Lord said to Moses, "If her father had but spit in her face, should she not be shamed 7 days? Let her be shut outside the camp 7 days, and after that she may be brought in again." So Miriam was shut outside the camp 7 days, and the people did not set out on the march till Miriam was brought in again. After that, the people set out from Hazeroth and camped in the wilderness of Paran. Okay, so as soon as like the cloud leaves, do you remember, by the way, in the Transfiguration when the cloud leaves and Moses and Elijah aren't there and then it's just Jesus? Like, it's kind of a similar sort of picture where the cloud leaves and Aaron looks at his sister and she's white as snow. And so when Aaron sees this, immediately he's going to confess his sin and he's going to ask for Moses to do something about the situation. He doesn't want Miriam to be like a stillborn with scaly skin, I think is the idea. If you've ever, it's a very sad kind of thing. There's a woman at the church in Santee who had a stillborn child. And from what I understand, one of the things that sometimes happens with any newborn, like their skin kind of looks flaky, you know. But I think so he's maybe having that in his mind with the picture of leprosy, but also the fact that this is like a death sentence if she's going to have this because it's incurable and all this sort of thing. And so I see that as being Aaron's request here. Now, one of the things that I appreciate about Aaron, he was shown definitively that he was wrong. And he doesn't still try to stand up for his own ego's sake or his own pride. If you've been shown that you're wrong about something that you believed or some action or attitude that you've had, how quick are you to acknowledge it? And I see that as being a good thing that Moses does here. Ironically, Aaron being the high priest, what role does he have for the people? So what does he need right now? He needs an intercessor. So that's kind of ironic that that's happening there. So I appreciate Moses and Aaron and how quickly he's able to acknowledge that, which calls for Moses to then cry out to God in verse 13. So when Moses cries out to God, he's interceding for in this context, his enemies, which are in his own household. Again, I think emphasizing his meekness. But how long is his prayer in verse 13? Yeah, "Oh God, please heal her, please." Do you feel like whenever you pray to God, I'm not saying it's wrong to have a lengthy prayer. I think when we can pray to God in longer periods of time, that's good. Do our prayers always need to be really long, though? Here's his intercession, and it's not even the whole verse. And so I think that that Moses being an intercessor and a model of prayer, I think is helpful to see that. So anything you guys want to say up to verse 13? All right, what is Miriam's punishment then? Notice how verse 14 starts. In verse 14 it begins, "But the Lord said to Moses." What's ironic about that in this context? The Lord said to Moses. What has God just told Aaron and Miriam about his relationship to Moses? Yeah, we speak face to face. So in this context, God says to Moses, proving perhaps to them in this moment, which they already knew this, I think, that God has this special relationship with him. So God says this, but he brings up this idea of a father spitting on his daughter and how she should be outside the camp for 7 days. What in the world is he saying with that? What does that mean? Okay. Right. Yeah. So, okay. How shameful would it be if a father spit in his daughter's face? That's pretty shameful, right? I think he's just using that as an illustration to make the point that what she has just done is extraordinarily shameful. And she needs to be outside the camp. You notice that when Moses' concern is, please God, heal her. To the person who just was making all kinds of wicked accusations against him. So he's praying for his enemies. But his concern, like, it's almost like he would have been more gracious than God. And God in this moment needs to say, look, Moses, what she's done is just as shameful as if a father spit in her face. She needs to be outside. And I think there's maybe some degree of correction that God is giving Moses here, that Moses needs to understand this was a big deal. I understand it was against you and you might not take it that way, but she did speak against God's designated leader. And so the proper thing that happens to her is that she's exiled for a week. By the way, is it nice for God to let her come back? Like, that's pretty nice, right? In chapter 11, didn't God burn people up for complaining about food? Here, she's complaining against God's appointed leader of the people. And what she gets is 7 days outside the camp with this leprosy. So with this discipline, there's also grace mixed in with it at the same time. So I see the intercession of Moses perhaps helping Miriam. But she's going to be disciplined, but God is not going to forsake his grace in the midst of all of that. So I think there's a lot of interesting things going on there in verse 14. Anything you guys want to add to that or comment on with that? All right. Yeah. Yeah. Well, and maybe there's a symbolic thing with this, too, that, like, if you're going to complain against the leadership, then just get out. You know, it's like, you're going to be outside the camp. You don't like how this place is working. Like, then you'll really appreciate it, maybe. Yeah, Cherry. Yes. 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 Right. Yeah. Yes, I think she would have had time to realize this kind of stuff. We don't read a lot about her after this moment, but I assume that she was penitent. Okay. That's in Deuteronomy? Okay. Well, it's in Numbers chapter 20, verse 1, that Miriam dies. So she's still in the wilderness with them for a while. And chapter 20 is not a good chapter for Moses' family. It begins with Miriam dying. It ends with Aaron dying. And in between, I believe that's when Moses is told he won't enter the land. Yep. I don't know. I assume that she was hearing this conversation that God was having with Moses, but I'm not sure. Yes. Yes. Yeah, and I think that there's some timely lessons with that right now with the election coming up. And then just even the way that we might be tempted to talk about the debate last night, if you watched any of it, like how careful are we in how we talk about positions of leadership? And even like, okay, like the coronavirus, there's different churches handling the coronavirus in different ways. And a lot of that's being headed up by the leadership. With whatever church you're in, how respectful are you being towards the leadership? Like that stuff really matters to God. And God has chosen the leadership because he's told us what he wants in a leader. We've got seven men in this congregation that fit what God wants in a leader. God's chosen those people to be our leaders. How respectful are we being? Yes. Yes. Yep. Good. So you see how serious God takes this. Imagine for a moment, and we did this in chapter 11. Imagine like every time you were about to type on your computer some kind of complaint, like you're going to do a Yelp review. If you know Yelp, like Yelp is where people do reviews of different restaurants. If you want to see modern day Numbers 11 where people complain about food, just go to Yelp. But like imagine that you were about to type in some complaint, like this restaurant was terrible, blah, blah, and then like boom, like your keyboard turned into fire and like started burning your hand. Like what if every time you started complaining about leadership in an ungodly way, you just became a leper? Like how often would I be outside the camp? We have to be. This is how serious God takes this principle of respecting positions of leadership. Okay, so what happens then in verses 15 and 16? She's sent outside the camp, and you notice in verses 15 and 16, what does her temporary exile do to the 3 million people that are inside the camp? What does it do to them? They had to stay there until she could come back. And then when she returns back, then they can go. In other words, look at God's kindness in this. Where she's outside the camp. Well, it's time to keep moving and she'll catch up somehow, some way. That's not what happens. God has them wait there for her to come. Like, look at his kindness towards her in the midst of all of this. But one lesson that I think we can learn from this is that sin always delays our progress. This is one of the big messages of the book of Numbers. Sin delays their progress so much that they're in the wilderness for 40 years. But this is like a small microcosm of that, that when you sin, it delays your progress towards the promised land. Can you think of ways today that sin can delay some kind of spiritual progress? How does sin do that? Good. So like there's this kind of like sin. It's not like Satan just wants to like go into one room and be like, I'm comfortable here. I don't really want to disturb the rest of your house. Like he wants to affect everything. And so if you give him a foothold here, it's going to grow like cancer and it's going to spread throughout the whole house and make the whole house stink and the whole house messy and stuff like that. So if you're doing something here, there's going to be some kind of bleed over into other areas as well. Can you think of any other ways in which sin can delay our progress? Yes. Yeah, like if you sin in such a way where there's a lot of, just even by earthly terms, a lot of consequences to it, how much energy and focus does it take to work through all of that? And all of that energy could have been used to read your Bible more, like to be advancing in your spirituality, to be serving other people. It delays the things that you can do for other people. Yeah. Yes. Yes. Yes, very good. Good. Because then you're not even going to be like doing the things that you can be doing. Yeah. See? Yes. Right. Yeah, very good. Good. Any other ideas on that? Yeah. Yeah. So there, outside the life outside the camp is one of those things that you kind of have to, you have to collect several verses that teach that show what was outside the camp. That reminds me of a story. I don't know how. Well, this really happened, so I'll go ahead and tell the story. So when I was in California, like right before I moved, one of my favorite guys in the church, we went to a barbecue restaurant together. He's like, you know, Eric, I always forgot to tell you about one of my coworkers, and one of my coworkers just won't read the Bible because he's got this particular problem. And I was like, well, what's the particular problem? He's like, 3 million people in the wilderness. Where did they go to the bathroom? How come the whole camp wasn't just stinking up all the time? Where did they go to the bathroom? I'm like, well, Deuteronomy 23 says that they went outside the camp and they had to bury it with a shovel. So, like, that's one thing that would be outside the camp. When people died, they would have been buried outside the camp. So there would have been, like, grave sites. I don't know how long they would have been at one spot. But there would have been human dung. There would have been lepers. There would have been corpses. That's also where they would have burned the body of the animals for some of the sacrifices. Like, the dung and the entrails and stuff like that would have been burned outside the camp. It would have been a not-so-fun place to be. So when Hebrews 13, for example, says that we suffer outside the camp because Jesus went outside the camp, that there's this comfortable city where people are hanging out and they're having a good time and whatever, but Christians are called to leave that because our home is not here. We're waiting for a greater place. But yeah, outside the camp would have been a scary place, not a pleasant place. Yes. Yes. And so by earthly terms throughout history, Christians, by and large, have never been really prominent in society. They I think one of the presidents was an elder at a church at one point, if I remember right. Like, so there's some people. I mean, in the Bible gives people like Joseph and Daniel. So sometimes you're going to have that. But by and large, Christians throughout history have not been the most important people by earthly standards in a country. And so, yeah, we are kind of, yeah. Good. Any other thoughts on that? Right. Yeah. Now, in this case, for the Israel, in the Old Testament, outside the camp is not a good thing. The New Testament kind of flips that and says that's sort of where we belong now. So, yeah. Cool. All right. Well, thanks for the discussion. Lord willing, next time, I think we'll do for sure chapters 13 and 14. I don't think we'll have time to do chapter 15. I might want to do 15 with Korah's rebellion. So for sure, 13 and 14 next time. So sorry that we only did one chapter this morning. I didn't know how else to cover that adequately and then also do chapters 13 and 14. So I'll go ahead and end this with a prayer and then we'll be done for today. Our kind and gracious Father, we thank you so much that you've communicated in so many different ways in the scriptures, that you've communicated through stories, that you've communicated through letters, that you've communicated through dreams and visions, that in all of these different ways, Lord, that you affect the way that we think, that you affect the way that we look at the world around us. We pray, Father, that you would help us to have the respect for leadership like we ought to. And we pray, Lord, also that we would not be envious people, but that we would look at the work that you've given us to do and that we would be content with the allotment that you've given to us in our life. We thank you so much for these vivid stories that help burn these messages into our heart more deeply. We pray, Lord, that we would ultimately have respect for Jesus, that we would never speak against him, that we would always uphold him and honor him. And we thank you so much that he came and interceded for us. And we thank you that through him we have the hope of going to the promised land one day. We pray that we would never lose the faith, that we would always be focused on Him and pleasing Him. Thank you so much for Jesus, and it's in His name that we pray. Amen.